Well, let's ask the Lord to help us. Dear Heavenly Father,
it is a blessing, Lord. And your son Jesus said, suffer not. Don't keep the children from coming to me. And I believe, Lord, that that hasn't changed. Not today, Lord. Yeah, we get a little annoyed because there might be a little talking or them trying to say their whatever they're, you know, they're doing, or it seems to be a distraction at times. But Lord, it's not a distraction to you. And and there's your precious ones, Lord.
Yes.
And Lord, and I think it also is an opportunity for us too, Lord, to as we do hear them, as we do see them living out life in the midst of us, Lord, that it's an opportunity to pray for them, to pray for their parents, and to pray for ourselves, Lord, that we would be like little children toward you, Lord. Childlike, not childish, but childlike in our trust in you, in our dependence upon you, and in not having any malice towards anyone. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, for you to share what's on your heart, Lord, and not just through me, the quote unquote preacher, speaker, teacher today, Lord, but through all of us, Lord. Give us all ears to hear what you're saying, and as you lead by your Spirit to speak, to share forth, and what you're putting on our hearts, Lord. Because this is about the body, Lord, and it, in a sense of who's to receive and who's to be here to edify one another, Lord. But ultimately, it's about you. It's about you, Lord. And so, Lord, help us to see you. Give us eyes to see you. Give us ears to hear you. Give us hearts to understand what it is that is on your heart, Lord. What it is that you want to give to us, the portion that we need of you, of your Spirit, tonight, Lord. We can do nothing apart from you, Lord. We can't even sit here and or stand here and understand your word without you giving us that ability, without your Spirit, Lord. So, Lord, make us humble. Give us a hunger for you, a hunger for your word. Give us understanding. And most importantly, Lord, help us to walk out what you revealed to us today. What you revealed to us tonight, help us to walk it out by your Spirit, by your grace. That we would be more and more and more like you. Like you, Father. Our Father. Our Father. Our Father. Our God. Just like our elder brother, Jesus. You are his Father. You are his God. And we want to be your sons, your daughters, just like Jesus is your son. The same way. The same relationship. Depending on you, looking to you, acknowledging you in all our ways. Believing you. And like Jesus, having faith in you. In fact, Lord, we want the faith of Jesus. We want the faith of Jesus, Lord. His faith is strong in you, Lord. It is strong because of you. And so we want the faith of Jesus Christ. Even tonight, Lord. Even tonight. So again, Lord, help us. Help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. The Lord put on my heart was the importance of Genesis. As I believe he's put on my heart for
if you will, to have a word for the year. I believe the Lord has put on my heart about the word. The word. Particularly the written word. Particularly the written word, God's word to us, for us. And tonight in particular, I believe the Lord wants us to understand the importance of Genesis. You know, it's interesting that in the Hebrew, that this first book of the, what is it, the Torah? Is it called the Torah or the five books, the first five books of the Torah? Yeah. That this first book doesn't even have a title in Hebrew. The title comes from the Greeks of all people. Yeah. But in Hebrew, it doesn't have a title. They just know it's the first book of the Torah. And of course, it says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And as you know, not everybody believes that. And I would have to say, even there's a lot of people in the church that don't believe that. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And the issue with believing Genesis, believing this book, believing what God wrote, is, boils down to this, basically. It's the truth of God versus the opinions of man. The truth of God versus the opinions of man. Now, according to Scripture, God told his story by inspiration, by the Spirit, to men who wrote this down. And we know the Torah, the first books, five books were written by, as far as physically written, by Moses. So the assumption there is that either he got this from oral tradition, for one, told down from Adam, or that God actually told it to him. Now, we know Moses spoke with God face to face in the tabernacle of the congregation, right? The Bible says that, that he spoke to God face to face. And we know that all the, what we call the Mosaic laws, that Moses wrote, all that detail that I talked about, you know, last time in terms of the written word, in excruciating detail of all these different laws and the making of the tabernacle and all these things that God told. No, first God showed him the tabernacle. Then he backed that up by telling Moses, okay, this is what you saw. Now do this, this, this by this amount, this measure, by this material, so forth and so on. And Moses wrote it all down. So Genesis, particularly in the first part, in the beginning, the story of creation and what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve and all the things that happened before the flood, during the flood, after the flood. These are things that God told Moses, I believe, told him, and he wrote it down. And so, we believe the Bible, we Christians believe that the Bible is infallible, that we believe it's the Word of God. And so, and we also know by how it's written and how archaeology and other means of study, if you will, have confirmed the Bible, have confirmed things of the Bible, particularly in terms of the
the Israelites, the genealogies, for example. You know, it's interesting that God put in the heart of the Israelites to have this meticulous detail of delineating, you know, who begot who begot, you know, so forth all the way down. And we actually have two genealogies of Jesus. I think one in Matthew and one in Luke of his descendants, and one that goes all the way back to Adam. Now, if, as some people say, even in some folks in the church, scholars or other people, that, well, you know, especially this first part of Genesis, talking about creation and Adam and so forth, that's all an allegory, a story, kind of like a parable that Jesus taught, you know, kind of one of those things. It's a nice story, and it's wonderful in a sense of, you know, kind of gives us an idea about who God is a little bit. But, you know, it's, did God make a man out of dust? You know, kind of thing. Well, if he didn't, we kind of got a problem. If this is just a parable, then how does Jesus, how does he become descendant of a parable? Okay. Now, either he was descendant from a real person, a real being, or that genealogy is a lie. That genealogy is a lie. And the other thing is, well, did they really live that long? You know, Adam lived over 900 years. Methuselah lived 969 years, the oldest living man that we know of as far as recorded in the Bible. And Noah lived 900 years. We kind of don't see that sometimes because of how it's broken up between before the flood and after the flood, because he lived 300 years after the flood, and he was 600 years old when the flood happened. So, and of course, we don't have a concept of that. You know, when we get 60 years old, you know, we're already, you know, got the cane out and, you know, hobbling around and gray hair and all, you know, stuff wrong with us and everything. And here these folks are living to 900 years old or more. And of course, the assumption is that the women lived that long as well. You know, this idea that you could have people live that long, it's kind of hard to get your mind wrapped around. And this was after sin. This was after the curse. This was, they lived 900 years old. God's truth versus the opinions of man. And we know some of the attacks that come up on the on Genesis, particularly in terms of creation and so forth, comes from the thought of, I say the thought, the imaginations, the ideas of man, in encapsulated in particular into the theory of evolution and the idea of millions of years. And again, it has crept into the church where between verses 1 and 2, some people say there's a gap. There's a gap of millions of years. There was a pre-Adamic population that God had made, and Satan somehow got in and messed it up and destroyed it. And so God kind of... at verse 2 is now looking at this messed up, destroyed world, and now he has to start all over. But unfortunately, we've got a problem with that. Well, I'll get into the problem a little bit later. But anyway, so there's that thought that a lot of people believe. And where would they get that thought? Did they get that anywhere from Scripture? that there's millions of years between 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 of Genesis? No, they got it from man. Man's ideas, man's imaginations. And then we say we believe in God. We say we believe that God is this omnipotent, all-powerful God. And then God begins to lay out what he's done, what he did in terms of creation and making, let there be light and separating the light from the darkness and calling it night and separating the waters from the waters and causing dry ground to come up, appear in the one place, gathered to, into one place or gathered together and the waters that are against the dry land are called seas, and how he produced vegetation. And it's interesting that in evolution, you see, most of the focus is on animal procreation or whatever. We, you know, we came from goo or some primordial soup and became, you know, animals and went on up the food chain, if you will, to man. But in the theory of the evolution, they don't even have a speculation of how plants developed. They can't figure out what, where the plants came from. So they just focus on the animal part. But God made the plants, and he made the sun and the moon, and, you know, in evolution that, you've got the world coming together and this primordial soup and things happen and these one cell things happen and life begins somehow, some way. They don't know how or how other than speculation and dare I say guessing. Somehow goes from simple to complex to more complex to more complex to more complex. And the one question I have is, how did the organism know how to even come together? How did the organism know how to divide itself into different, multiply its cells? How did then this life that generated from nothing, from inorganic material, inert material. You know what inert means? I don't know. Can you help me out there, Judge? Inert. It just doesn't do anything. It just sits there. If you throw some water on it, nothing's going to happen. You put it in hot or cold, or you know, basically this inert material can't do anything. It doesn't do anything. Even when acted upon by something, it won't do anything. There's no chemical reaction. There's no nothing to make it or cause it to do anything or anything like that. Something along those lines, I think.
Maybe the biblical term would be formless.
Formless. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Andy?
Maybe they can't figure since they don't understand, you know, because God is just there and they can't figure that out. Like
maybe
that's just the same way
they do everything. Well, we don't understand this, and we can't make sense of it, so we might as well do other stuff, and it doesn't really matter that doesn't make sense either. Yeah.
Does that make sense?
It does make sense. I mean, but they couch it in scientific terms, and they couch it in, you know, big words and so forth, and people go and say, oh, okay, maybe, you know, oh, wow, okay, that's probably how it happened, you know. And I'm here not so here to denigrate evolution or that thing. It's a theory, okay? Even though it's taught as a fact, it's a theory, and that's fine. But the problem is the church taking it on and incorporating it, if you will, into the scriptures. For example, you know, God doing all these things and doing them in a day, you know.
okay, we think God is omnipotent. We believe God is omnipotent. We believe God can speak and cause anything to happen. And yet, we think, oh, well, could it be a day that God did this? Or a day that God did this? And I don't want to get into all the details of that, but just, again, this doubt that comes in. But where did the doubt come from? Did doubt come from Scripture saying that, you know, God created light on the first day and created plants on the third day and, you know, on the fourth day, the sun, moon, and the stars also, you know, on the fourth day. Where does that doubt come from? Does that come from the Scriptures? Is there anything in the Scripture that says what God has said in this first chapter of Genesis is somehow not quite right? Did that come from the Scriptures? Where did it come from?
Man's pride.
Man's pride, man's opinion. Okay, man's opinion. Which we call science, right? And this idea of science has come in and done a real disservice. Not science in and of itself. Okay, science, the definition of science, to put it in just a phrase, is to know. To know. In other words, why does that work? Or why does that exist? Or why does this, you know, happen? It's just to know, right? To know. Yeah, I looked it up. Mm-hmm. I looked it up, yeah.
I've never heard that before, but thank you.
Yeah. It comes from the Latin scio. I think it's pronounced scio, S-C-I-O, which means to know. That's what science, that word comes from.
Scio.
Yeah, it's Latin. It's scientia. Scientia. S-C-I-E-N-T-I-A. From scio, scio, S-C-I-O, which means to know.
So the source of that word is not Greek?
I'm sorry, Tony. I'm sorry.
That's why not. You got it wrong. No,
<I'm serious. laughs> So it's to know. In the general sense, knowledge or certain knowledge, the comprehension or understanding of truth or facts by the mind. Yes, Tony.
The Greek word for science is physics, physiko, which means natural, nature, or something solid, something tangible for science.
Okay.
Big difference from the Latin.
Yeah, but... Okay. But yeah, but in science, what are they trying to do? They're trying to know something, right? You know, when a scientist, when somebody is doing an experiment, they're trying to discover something, or not necessarily just discover something, but they have an idea, they have a theory, and so they want to know if their theory is correct, so they do experiments to see if, in fact, their theory plays out to them.
Trying to explain inside.
Explain, sure, yeah, explain. Exactly. Why does this happen? Why does, when something gets too hot, it combusts into flames? Or why does, you know, this happen? Or why does that happen? Or why does water, not freeze as a whole, like other things do, other elements freeze as a whole, whereas water freezes from the top down. Okay, and if it didn't, if water just froze as a solid, you know, all the way through, it just started getting murkier, or not murkier, but more and more solid, till it just froze as this one block. Why would that not be good? We're talking about nature.
It would squeeze out all the life.
It would kill the life, right? It would kill all the fish and the plants and everything else, because it would freeze them all. Whereas if it freezes a pond, say for example, freezes at the top and only freezes, you know, say at the most a foot, you know, but yet the other 5 feet
are still, it's cold, yes, but there's still water. The fish can still swim. The plants still, you know, exist. No problem. But if it froze solid, if the pond froze solid, because the whole, all the water is freezing at the same time, as opposed to just from the top down, then life could not exist in the water, even in the wintertime. And it's one of the only elements that does that. So, you know, it's, yeah. So science is to know something, to find out something, to discover something, to prove something, if you will. That's what science is. Unfortunately, science has become a, well, I don't know how else to say it other than a religion, in a sense that if I'm a scientist, I call myself a scientist, and I say these facts prove that such and such exists or such and such happens or whatever, then, hey, it's good to go because you're a scientist, right? Now, why would it, you know, scientists wouldn't. Would a scientist lie to us? What? No. No. And then you come to the Bible and they say, well, the Bible isn't science. What do you mean science? It's, how can it be science? Or how can you derive science out of the Bible? Well, do you know that most, if not virtually all of the founding, if I can say this, the founding father scientists, where we get our, you know, the ones that discovered our laws, you know, Boyle's law about air and compression and so forth, Newton's laws of gravity and things like that. Do you know that most, if not all, the scientists, the founding father scientists, believed in God? Now, today, you wouldn't get that at the regular university that said, hey, this founding scientist believed in God. You know, that's how they came. Hey, novella. Welcome. These scientists believed in God. Louis Pasteur, that's where we get the word pasteurization. He discovered that basically, to put it simply, that germs cause, you know, before Pasteur, they had the idea that somehow disease just spontaneously happened. Just spontaneously, you know, almost magic. And Pasteur was able to show that no, they're caused by germs. They're caused by germs. And basically, that's where we get this idea of pasteurization, that if you kill those germs, then it should stop disease. It should halt disease. This is one of the reasons why they pasteurize not just milk, but other drinks that they want to keep shelf life on. When you can foods, right, what are you doing? You're basically pasteurizing it. You're pasteurizing tomatoes when you can them. Green beans, when you can them, you're pasteurizing them, so that they can keep for a long period of time and not spoil. Say all of that to say that, oh, one other, you've heard of, George Washington Carver. You know who he is? He's a black scientist out of the Tuskegee Institute back in the early 1900s that discovered hundreds of uses for the peanut, because he was trying to, they were trying to help the farmer at that time that had that clay soil that was difficult to grow stuff in, and he found that the peanut had the ability not only to grow well in that soil but also put things back in that were needed in the soil, and so it's kind of like, well, why grow it unless there's a use for it, right? So he developed hundreds of uses for the peanut butter, as well as many other things in terms of helping the farmers and agricultural things. And he was a great scientist. And they brought him up to Washington, and they had him before a panel. And of course, they asked him, well, how did you discover all these things? How did you find out about all of these things? And basically he said, because my father told me.
Excellent. I knew you were going to say that.
My mother told me.
Yep.
God told me.
There you go.
He said, I went to the Lord before he started discovering all these things. He says, God, I don't know anything, but you do. You know what's in this. You know what can be done with this. Help me find out what's in here. Show me what's already in here that you, and God did. And science to know. And in the Bible, science to know. We look in the Bible. God tells us to study to show ourselves approved of God, right? In other words, he's telling us to be a scientist in the Word of God, with the Word of God. A scientist, a science. Science in and of itself, this idea that there's science and then there's religion, that's political, that's worldviews, if you will. That's, how shall I say it in a sense of how it's used, that's the truth versus man's opinion. Okay, I won't necessarily say lies, but a man's opinions. So saying all of that to say that God's word is truth. God's word is truth. Do you know that in God's word, it was never indicated that the earth was flat? Now, the Christians get blamed for it, for that idea. But it wasn't the Christians. It was the pagans that thought the world was flat. The Christians, because of God saying that the circle of the earth, I think it's in the Psalms, talks about the circle of the earth, knew the earth was round. There are other things that are, you know, said in the scriptures, you know, that the earth is hung on nothing.
Founded on nothing.
Yeah, founded on nothing, hung on nothing. I guess hung is more vernacular, but founded on nothing. And, of course, now we know, right? The earth is going around the sun in space, hung on nothing, or suspended on nothing, or founded on nothing in that sense. And yet, it's going around the world, going around the sun, excuse me. The idea of the orbits of the planets. It is mind-boggling, but it's a law involved there, and it's very mind-boggling. How does that happen? Think of the comets. You say the comets come in to our solar system, and then they go around the sun, and then they go back way out somewhere, and then they turn around again and come back. Now, what caused them to turn around way, way, way out there beyond our solar system? Because they're going in relatively straight line, because their elliptical orbit is fairly narrow. And so they're going in a straight line, and all of a sudden now they're turning around, making a U-turn and coming back again. And here's the other thing. The gravity of the sun is so strong. Why doesn't the sun's gravity pull the comet into it? Why does it make this perfect circle around the sun and then all of a sudden goes back out again? How come it doesn't keep circling the sun?
They can't explain that to these scientists. They can't.
I know, but the saying that God has made this. Scientists find that our solar system is weird. Weird. They don't understand how it could have formed based on the Big Bang theory. They don't understand. They don't understand why we've got smaller planets closer to the sun and bigger planets out away from the sun. They don't understand how they're, in terms of how they perfectly spaced in terms of their orbiting, with the exception of Pluto and what's the 10th planet, Ceres or something, that kind of have a little bit different. But still, they don't understand how they do that. And based on the Big Bang Theory, the planets should all be spinning in the same direction. But was it? It's either Neptune. No, it's Venus spins in the opposite direction. Okay, Neptune. No, it's Uranus spins on a 90 degree angle, if you will, away from the plane. In other words, if it's, you know, spin vertical, it's really spinning horizontal. Okay, it's spinning horizontal. And they're like, we can't explain that. And it and to the scientists, it says it seems like the solar system was set up to run perfectly. What? Yeah, it seems like, they don't want to say it, but it seems like somebody put it that way. Again, I'm kind of emphasizing these things that to say that God's word is true. If God, one, can preserve his word, if God is omnipotent, he's all wisdom, he can inspire men to write down his history, okay? Why would we not believe it? Sir Benny?
Who would do the thing set up?
The solar system? They don't. They don't say, they don't go that far to say somebody set it up. They just say it's perfect, it's weird, it doesn't fit the you know, as they see planets going around other stars out, you know, beyond our solar system, they don't act like the planets here in our solar system at all.
I listened to this one guy on Hawkins on YouTube. Hawkins, ever heard of him?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I wanted to puke when I heard this guy. I tell you, this guy's so ridiculous. And he's a scientist, and you got people out there, all these college, you know, that are educated above their means, worshiping and bowing down to this guy. And what I've seen from this guy is that he, anyway, I don't want to criticize, but what I really want to get is that they have theories. They have theories of creation and all these laws in science and that they have, but they don't have the answer.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I've had some conversations, you know, with someone about this, and don't go nowhere.
Yeah, I hear you. So yeah, and yeah, Ron put up what is it, Isaiah? I need my glasses. Isaiah 40:22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Above the circle of the earth. Okay, need to move on. As God writes, you know, God created the creation, everything, in 6 days and the seventh day. We say 7 days in a sense. You know, he rested on the seventh day, but we include the seventh day. And it's like, why 7 days? I mean, basically, I mean, God being God and omnipotent, he could have done all this in a blinking of an eye. Why did he take 6 days? And as someone said, who was talking about this, he said, God had to slow himself down to do it in 6 days. Okay? He had to slow himself down. Why did he do that? You know, it's interesting that he made the sun and the moon, right? The sun and the moon and the stars. What, for seasons, for times, right? On the fourth day, okay? Why did he do that? Why these certain days? Well, again, our God is omnipotent. Yes, what he's given us here is history, but also what he's given us here is his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation, okay? You've heard Pastor talk about the four types, right? The four types in Scripture. And they're all based on sevens. You've got the 7 days of creation. You've got the seven aspects of the Israelite journeys coming out of Egypt and going into the Promised Land. You've got the seven feasts of the Lord. Okay? Yep. There's one other.
Seven articles.
Yeah, thank you. The seven articles of the tabernacle of congregation. Yeah. What were you going to say, Ron?
I thought also the 7 days of creation.
Yeah, I did. I said that. Yeah.
Did you say that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's all right. Yeah. Another thing that's interesting, too, with this seven is that where we are now, before Christ, again, looking at the history of the scriptures, before Christ, there was 4,000 years of time. Since Christ, there's been 2,000 years of time, so 6,000 years, 6 days, may I say, six. And then when the millennium starts, it will be the seventh day. But it's interesting that in the Feast of Tabernacles, on that seventh feast, that week of what they call the booths of the tabernacles, where they live in the booths and celebrate and rejoice in the Lord, there's an eighth day to that celebration. So you got the 6 days, you got the seventh day of celebration, the, if you will, the millennium, and then there's the eighth day, eternity. There's a plan in all this that God has. In this four types lays out the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, our Christian walk, if you will, in terms of how God is bringing us through to not only redemption, but maturity and so forth. So God did 6 days of creation and resting on the seventh on purpose. On purpose. What does Hebrews tell us about the Israelites in the wilderness? It says what? That they were... Novella knows. It's right on tip of her tongue. That they were what? They were examples for us.
Examples.
They were examples for us.
Yes.
They were examples for us. And it's a literal history. It's a literal history. It's a history of what they went through, what they, going through the Red Sea and all of these things, the miracles that God did. Again, showing God's strength, God's glory. Another important thing about Genesis is a story with these missionaries that I read some years ago. These missionaries, I forget what country they were in, where they were, but these were jungle tribe or whatever, and they were sharing the gospel with them, but they were sharing it from the New Testament, from, you know, here's Jesus, and you got to, you know, repent of your sins and these things, and they weren't getting it. They just weren't. You go, why do we have to repent of sin? What's sin? Why do we have to repent of sin and all this? And they just, you know, wouldn't get it. And then, which I believe was God, gave them the idea, why don't you start in Genesis and teach them from the beginning? And so as they did, God creating everything, and then God creating Adam and Eve, and then Adam and Eve falling, and sin happening, and God cursing the earth, and the serpent, Satan, was going to be crushed, and he was going to bruise the seed of the woman, and so forth, and all this. And then it was like the tribes people like, oh, that's what sin is. That's why we need to have a Savior. That's who Jesus is. And then, you know, everything clicked for them, because now they knew, okay, why was there sin? What is sin? You know, I have no idea what that is. It was from the beginning. From Genesis, important is because what? How did, you know, this big issue nowadays, right? Same-sex marriage, you know. Well, what's the difference? We should, you know, be able to marry who we want to marry. Well, according to God, the Creator, he says marriage is between a man and a woman. Right? Man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to, or the woman, or anyway, they cleave to one another, and they become married. They become one. They become married. That's how God established it. Here's the other thing, too, is if we're going to allow man's opinion to come in and put doubt in our minds about Genesis because of science, okay? And again, I say that science in terms of not the definition of true science, but the science in terms of how it's propagated nowadays. Well, then, if there's a question about God creating or Noah's flood or these kind of things, then, well, who's to say that Jesus is real? Who's to say that Mary was really a virgin?
You know, because, you know, if God is not God in Genesis, well, God is not God with Mary in causing a virgin to conceive. Right? I mean, you know, that could be just another little fairy tale too, you know, just to have a little something for us to talk about and live by kind of thing. Genesis is important because it establishes God's truth. You know that Jesus quoted from Genesis more than any other book of the Bible, many of the Old Testament, combined. So if Jesus quoted from Genesis about Noah, about what God created, about all the things about, you know, why would he do that and talk about it as if it was true, if it wasn't true? Got some, Tony?
My mind is actually, I'm really angry and disgusted.
Oh, well, I don't want you to be. Well, don't be. No, don't be angry at them. They are professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. Okay, and again, I'm not saying that as a criticism. I'm saying that as God saying that's truth. Okay, and they're no different than we are. Okay. They're no different than we are. We have lies in us that we believe, okay? It may not happen to be about the creation or whatever, but we have lies that we believe. And is it our fault? Is it? We were born, even little sweet-looking, wonderful Novella, the Bible says, was born in iniquity. Now, to look at her and what she's doing as she's smiling and playing with her little toy there, you would think, oh, she's sweet as, you know, sweet as honey. But yet, the Bible says there's iniquity in her. Okay? Sorry, Novella.
Same is true of religiosity.
What, of what?
Same is true of religiosity.
Yes, the same is true of religiosity, exactly. Religiosity. Genesis is important because it establishes the foundation of what the rest of God's word. It establishes the rest of God's word. It as you go through, as you look at David, King David, and the things that he went through. It's interesting that his reign was for 70 years. Okay, there's that seven. It's interesting that Joseph and David, in terms of what they went through, what they suffered, okay, was 13 years, okay? Suffered for 13 years before they came into, as far as David came into the kingship, and as far as Joseph, he came into a kingship too. He wasn't expecting that, but God had that all along. God has all these things about Saul, King Saul, the things that he did. All these things are examples. These are histories. You know, Jesus comes back and, you know, tells the Pharisees when they're questioning Jesus and his disciples about eating corn out of a field on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, haven't you read in the Word that, you know, David ate the showbread that was only for the priest to eat? It was unlawful for anybody other than the priest to eat.
On Saturday.
Well, I don't know what day he ate it on, but he wasn't supposed to eat the showbread at all.
It was on a Saturday, the Sabbath.
I understand. Yeah, but still, the showbread was not for anybody on any day. You know, but yet, he says, didn't you see that?
Yeah.
The importance of Genesis, God establishes his truth. He is establishing the origins. And what we believe in terms of the origins, if you will, of the creation of the world, establishes our worldview. It establishes how we think and how we look and how we interpret it, interpret things in the world. Right? Yeah, Tony.
You know, the thing that came to my mind right now is the truth versus the lie. And the people who accept and believe what the Word of God says and know that there's a God and He exists, they're lovers of the truth. Mm-hmm. Most of these scientists, they don't love the truth. I don't think they do, because they don't know what the definition of the truth is, and the truth is God. You see? Mm-hmm. So that's why God says, all right, here you go. You want a lie? Go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in my hard heart, forgive me, but, you know, I get frustrated, you know, when I come up against this topic about the creation and science and all that. And then the next thing you know is that, well, what's the origin of God? I mean, if that isn't satanic, I don't know what else is. So what I do when I hear that, and I just looked it up over here, it says that when they ask me that question, this is how I answer, okay? I don't mean to get off the subject, but I go to Deuteronomy, and it says over here that the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So it's a mystery. Nobody knows the origin of God, and nobody, I believe, will ever know the origin of God. He's eternal. He always was.
Mm-hmm.
So they have a big problem with that. Because you, when you go to them and you say, well, you can't have something out of nothing, then, oh, okay, if that's the case, then how can you have all this if you don't have the origin of God? You see what
right.
I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Anyway, I've got the problem, not them. Yeah, I mean, you know, they're believing in what they want to believe. They believe in a lie, fine. Yeah, but I have a problem with that.
Yeah.
So, okay, forgive me.
Oh, thanks, Ron. Oh, no, there's nothing to be forgiven of. I understand what you're saying. And the thing that God, I think, is saying to us, just like the Word of God is written to who? The lost and dying world out there?
It's written to us.
Yeah, it's written to the Christians.
It's the church, yeah.
Yeah, it's written to the Christians. It's written to us. It's for us to build our faith up in God. It's for God to use by His Spirit to show us this plan of redemption, to show us what's going on, to show us the difference between the lies and the truth, you know? And as we're growing up, if you will, in Jesus, we're going from the idea of knowing truth in a sense of facts and even things about the Bible, even true things about the Bible, to coming to know the truth.
The truth.
The truth. Okay? The
yes.
truth. And that's where God has taken us. But God wants us to understand, wants us Christians, okay, to be able to stand on the Word in the sense that God's Word is true. And God's word is infallible. It's forever. It won't pass away, as Jesus says. Not a jot or tittle will pass away. And we have to be able to live on that in the sense of saying, okay, I have faith that God has made this word infallible. God has preserved His word. God has made the word this history, and think about it, this is a history that God has given us, a history, okay? It's not a story, even though you can get a story out of it. It's a history, a history. What God, okay, and I'm talking about somebody other than God, what God has given their people a history of themselves in detail, in ultimate detail, okay, and has proven it out, okay, has proven it out. He has put prophecies in here that have been proven out. He has put principles in here that have been proven out. He has put Himself in here, and He is proving it out, if you will, or manifesting Himself to us so that, as we're seeing, we're not just learning about God, we are beginning to know God. And that goes beyond our little back and forth discussion, back and forth who's right, who's wrong, who's whatever. I know God. That's where He's bringing us to. Not
about him. I know God because I've experienced him. I've seen him, as John says in 1 John. I tell you what I know, what I've seen, what I've heard, what I've touched. And that's where God is bringing us. And the written word helps us by the Holy Spirit, obviously. Because we can know the word backwards and forwards and still miss God. The Pharisees did. They had it memorized and still missed God. But God wants us to understand that from the beginning, when it says, in the beginning, God, you can know from here on out, truth. 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 So that when you get to not only just Jesus being raised from the dead, or Jesus appearing to the disciples, or ultimately the plan of salvation, of him transforming dust into sons. You can have faith. If God can do that, if God can say to Abraham, look at the stars. Your descendants will be like that. You won't be able to number them. You won't be able to number them. And Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Yeah, Ron.
The practical outcome, I was looking here at Mark 7, 8, 9. You know, when we tinker with the truth, when we do not accept the truth as the truth where it leads, it's from the garden, you know, you shall not surely die. Mm-hmm. Another implication of that is you don't have to follow God's command. You know, there's a better way of that tree, of the fruit of that tree.
Yeah.
You know, and that's where it leads, and that's why I think it's so important, because the pernicious outcome of that is we don't have to follow the commands. They become relative, and we only follow them if we understand them and they fit our traditions.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than
that's a good one.
Know, yeah.
That's a real
good one. Yeah, exactly. This is Mark 7, verse 8 and 9 says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. He's talking about God's people.
Yeah. He was speaking to the Pharisees as an example.
It's there for our instruction. Exactly. Exactly. God wants us to know the word. Okay. And as we're finding out, it's starting with the written word. I mean, well, actually, it starts with God. But for us to begin to learn of God, we have to, he shows us in his word. But the Spirit makes it alive. And we have to believe it's true. We have to believe it is of God and from God. And we have to know that it is going to bring us to, as we look to it by the Spirit, as we learn and apply it by the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, not of our own wisdom, we know that it's going to bring us to the truth. It's going to bring us into relation to the truth, where we know the truth, meaning we know Jesus, the Son of God. In relationship. All right. I'm out of time. God wants us to know the word. Okay. It's a study to show yourself approved of God. That means we need to get into the word. We need to read the word. But we also need to do it with the Holy Spirit guiding and leading. And as Pastor likes to say before he starts to read, he says, Lord, show me wondrous things in thy law. And I tell you, God answers that prayer every time I read. When I ask, he answers that prayer every time. And I learn more of God. Again, not just knowledge, but I learn more of him.
And as he takes me through each and every day, and as I go through the things that he allows to come into my life, the tribulations, the troubles, the afflictions, and he brings the word to mind to answer a question about why is this happening or why is that happening or about who he is in the midst of my troubles or my afflictions. I'm thankful that I've read the word. So when it comes to mind, I know, oh, this came from Scripture. This is God. This is God. This is God. And I know more of who he is. That's what God wants for us, to know more of who he is in relationship, not just head knowledge, but in relationship, to know the truth, as in John 17:3, intimately, and to put to death the lies that are in us, the lies that we've been born with, the lies that we've been taught of, the lies of the world, and even of our own flesh. So, Lord, the importance of Genesis, all your word is important, Lord. But we need to understand the foundation of why things are happening like they are now, Lord. Get explained in Genesis and beyond. And tell us who you are. And tell us why things exist. And tell us why you made us. All of these things, Lord. Give us a love for your word, Lord. Not a love for your word that neglects you in a relationship with you, Lord. But a love for your word like David said in Psalm 119, I hide your law, your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That's where we want to be, Lord. Not just depending on the word, because the written word, as important as it is, as Jesus said, is not the living by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father, the mouth of God. That's where we need to be living. But the written word is a boundary for us. The written word is a foundation for us to keep us in check, to keep us as we hear voices that are not God, we realize, that can't be God. That's contrary to his word. No, that can't be God. It's contrary to his word. Oh, that is God, because that is his word. He's confirming it. He's by his spirit, he is making it real. So Lord, help us. Help us to see not only the importance of Genesis, but the importance of your word and meditating on it daily, studying it daily, reading it daily, so that we may not sin against you. Thank you, Lord. And I pray that you would give each one of us, Lord, restful sleep, peaceful sleep, dreams from you, Lord. And we may wake up refreshed and wake up with you on our hearts, Lord, saying, Lord, show me wondrous things in thy law. In Jesus' name, amen.